so as to ensure that there would be no misunderstandings, I grew my hair out long. Just so you make sure I'm not Gary, all right? I came in on yesterday to go up to Camp Tejas. I wanted just to drop in there and see how the boys were doing. I want to report to all the wives, your husbands are up there. They went exactly where they said they were going, and they are doing exactly what they told you they were doing, though they're not doing it too well. They are doing it. They were trying to play some of those man games. Yeah, that was funny. But anyway, I always enjoy coming to TBC. I usually get to come maybe once or twice a year, and I pastor a church in Orlando, and I still get a chance to get away every once in a while, and I love coming here because I'm always encouraged, first and foremost, and I'm always loved, and I get a chance to spend time with Gary, someone whom I am profoundly and wonderfully delighted to know as a friend. Just to watch Gary, he is a mentor in a sense. And I just love being around him, and I love being around Danny as well, though not as much. But just as much. So God bless you. Thank you for the privilege today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is the confidence that we obtain from it that gives us hope. We have not always fully understood your word, though we have had it for centuries. We are still discovering new insights. And today, I hope that as we discover what I believe to be correctly understanding of your word, may we pursue it with devotion and commitment. In Jesus' name, amen. It was just over 40 years ago that we were introduced to here in America to the notion of word of faith. The word of faith movement, a dialogue, a doctrine that teaches that revelation from God that is contemporarily relevant to your life is possible. And that through this understanding, you can see great miracles and the great working of God in your life. It was perhaps the father of it, Oral Roberts, who, as he was building Orr University, introduced the concept of mountain-moving faith. And if you had this great faith, you could see miracles and the workings of God in your life. I always found it rather interesting that Oral Roberts started a hospital, given what he taught and believed, training doctors. I would have expected him to have training mountain movers, because it seemed that that was what we wanted or what we needed. There are now thousands of word churches, word of faith. They're on television. You've seen them and you've heard them. They are supposed to be workers of great miracles. I would expect after 35 years of teaching the doctrine that somebody should have caught it by now, and we should see some pretty significant works happening, but you don't. Where are all the miracles? When is the last time you've seen a miracle? I mean a real miracle. When is the last time you heard of one? I'm not talking about that mamby-pamby nonsense of, well, she made $1 million. People make $1 million every day. Making $1 million is not a miracle. Maybe if you get it, but not a miracle. I'm saying, when is the last time you heard of something so profoundly significant beyond the scope of reality that you could accredit it to no one other than God himself? Don't happen very much. That bothers me because I see that there is a vacuum in which there is great need. for the moving of God in the midst of his people in a supernatural way, in a way that's unexplainable other than the miraculous move of God. Whenever there's something, I have a problem, I turn to the Word because usually there's an answer in the Word. Today I want to clarify you something that I know is a misunderstanding. And the reason I want to do it is because I am utterly convinced that our country is going to go through a very difficult period and very soon. And as I have watched over the past year and a half, I know most Christians are ill prepared to handle anything that a Tylenol cannot cure. We go to pieces. We lose our control. We start wringing our hands and wondering, what in the world are we going to do? And we are supposedly Christians. We're supposed to know what we're going to do in any situation or circumstance because of the monumental faith that we have in our God. Yet we are really no different than the society as a whole. I'm not criticizing you. I'm simply telling you the reality of our present condition. If you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 17, I want to explore with you what I see to be the problem, and then I want to give you an answer that you probably don't know, though I talked about it when I was here before, and I feel the need to rehearse it again. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Turning those pages, that is so cool. I love to hear people turning their pages in the Bible. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The apostles, smart boys, said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is a classic example of a smackdown. It is. They ask, increase our faith. Jesus says, if you had any at all, you could do this. So don't say increase, give us some, because you don't have any. It takes a tiny, itsy bitsy, tiny little piece of it to do much. It takes so little to do so much. The idea that you need to go somewhere and grow this humongous size faith in order for you to see and do miracles is a bogus lie. You've been ill-taught, ill-equipped, confused, frustrated, and moved into the arena of the doldrums. There's a corollary text to this one. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 20. I want you to turn down that whole Luke off. We're coming back to Luke. We just need to get over there and peep a little, and then we'll be back. Matthew chapter 21, verse 20. Matthew 21, 20. One day Jesus with his disciples on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus was a little hungry early in the morning. He saw a fig tree, beautiful and green. He went over to it to pick a few figs, got over and saw it was all show and no tell. And he cussed the tree out and it died immediately. The disciples saw it. Notice what they said in verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree die so fast? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I did to the fig tree, cuss it out and make it die, but if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's a real problem, isn't it? Because it says if you have faith, you can ask, and whatever you ask, you receive. So what's your problem? What's your problem? You've been asking, you ain't been getting. As a good Cajun would say. In fact, you're so disappointed having asked and never received that you've given up asking. You've moved into that weak, effeminate kind of praying. Woman laying there dying, you go and go, you're going to pray for her and say, well, Lord, if it be your will, raise up sister so-and-so. Amen. Boy, I bet she feels real good about it. Is that the best you can get? That's all you got? Well, if it's your will, God, must not be his will, so she's dead. Well, went down and prayed for sister so-and-so, but she died. Wasn't God's will. Amen. This is how we pray. This is how we think. Jesus said, listen, you can uproot trees and you can move mountains. So why do we see so few mountains moving? Can you really say you don't have faith? Listen, the reason you're in here this morning, a good number of you, is because you have faith. You tell me you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Are you telling me that you don't believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? You don't believe that Moses parted the Red Sea? Do you mean to tell me that you don't have enough faith? You don't believe nothing. No, you have faith. I know you have faith. So what's your problem? Because you don't see much happening in your life. Must be something else going on. There must be something else that he intends here, because on the face of it, it just doesn't make sense. So let's see what's the problem. Go back to Luke chapter 17. We got to get some context. Why did the disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith? Well, we got to get some context. We get in chapter 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. Get a grip. Grab yourself in the collar and shake yourself, in other words. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, turn to him. He returns to you and says, I'm sorry, you must forgive him. To which the disciples said, increase our faith. So now, the disciples, they heard what Jesus said. He said, never be a stumbling block for a brother. If you are the object of somebody stumbling, forgive them as many times as necessary. The disciples' response, we need some more faith. And probably every one of us here this morning is saying the same thing. If somebody was, you standing in a line and a person was standing in front of you and all of a sudden they stepped on your foot and turned to you and said, oh, I'm sorry. And you said, okay, well, that's okay. 2 minutes later, he stepped on it again. Harder this time. And he would turn, I'm sorry. Did I hurt you? He said, oh, no, it's okay. He's sorry. But now, that third time. Now, wait a minute. Now, it's obvious that this guy's a footstepper. I mean, I'm moving to the new line because I'm not going to be able to simply say, the next time he stepped on my foot. Jesus said, listen, if he steps on your foot seven times and turns and says, I'm sorry, you're supposed to forgive him. And you and I both know we're not going to be in a forgiving mood about number four. The disciples said, listen, we're not faking here. They turned to Jesus and said, we're going to need some more faith to pull that one off. Increase our faith. Now, if faith was a size issue, then I would have expected Jesus to answer their question differently, but I want you to notice what Jesus said in reply to their request. Verse 7, he says, they said, give us more faith. Jesus said, if you had faith size mustard seed, you could move mountains. You must not have any faith. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, you poor thing, you worked so hard today. Oh, you're so hot and sweaty. Come in and have a lemonade. Sit down and rest yourself. Bless your heart. You precious thing. No. If a servant been out in the field and working all day and he comes in at 5 o'clock, you don't say to him, come in and take a rest. You say, hey, listen, go take a shower, put on some clean clothes and get my supper. And when I've eaten and I've got all I want and I'm done with you, then you can eat and rest. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm giving you the paraphrased version. Verse 8 says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and after you will eat and drink. You can only eat and rest after you've finished your day. And your day doesn't end until I have eaten, I'm satisfied, and I'm happy. Then you can eat. Okay, now let's get the application. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. Your employee doesn't recognize. Your employee doesn't tell you thank you when you work a hard day, he pay you. Oh, you work so nice today. I'm so privileged for you. You're such a nice employee. Here. No. Jesus said similarly, verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. What's the point? Jesus is saying, listen, a bond servant will not be thanked for obedience. Obedience is its own reward. Don't expect a big parade simply because you did what you were supposed to have done. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, what's wrong with you? You don't need more faith to be obedient. You just need to be obedient. God's not going to give you a reward, the big rap on the back, and paint your picture across the sky with a big sign saying, servant of the week, simply because you are obedient. You are obedient. This is what you should do. You've only done what you were supposed to do. So, listen, obedience is not an issue of faith. You don't need more faith to be obedient. You just need to be more obedient. And if you are thankful and you know who you are, look what he said. He said, say to God, I am an unworthy servant. Listen, God, I'm standing in your presence and I'm unworthy because of the great grace and mercy that you've extended onto me. I've only lived according to the way you told me to live because that's the way I'm supposed to live. So it is not an issue of faith. No, sir. No, ma'am. What was the disciples' request? Increase our faith so we can be obedient. What's Jesus' response? You don't have a faith problem. You have an obedience problem. Get over it. Get on with your job. So what's our problem? Now, most of us sitting in here this morning would probably testify in open court that we are obedient Christians. We don't dip. We don't drink. Publicly. And we don't chew. Okay, we got our wife. She doesn't do it either. So we are good people. So what's our problem? How come we're not seeing mighty works of God in our lives? Let me show you the answer to that very probative question. Turn back to Matthew chapter 21. The answer is there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. This is very important, ladies and gentlemen, because you're going to need to be able to stand by faith in a very short period of time. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, and Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I did, cussing out trees, but you will move mountains. So now, wait a minute. You mean doubt is my problem? Now, let me ask you a question. You're sitting here this morning. Do you really doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead? I don't think so. Do you really doubt that God can make a way out of no way? I don't think so. I think all of us in here have faith. And Jesus said, don't take much. It only takes a teensy, weensy, itsy, bitsy piece of faith to get anything done. And I believe every one of us in here. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. You haven't bought in yet. Maybe you don't have any faith, okay? You are exempted. The rest of us have been around 25, 30 years, no excuse. So what is the problem? The problem is a mistranslation. This is one of the times your Bible translator let you down. This word is not correctly translated, and it has led to a lot of problems. The word doubting is the Greek word diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino. It's two words in Greek. Dia is a preposition and it means down. Krino is a judicial term which means to judge. So it means to judge down. The judge sits, looks down on you and gives a judgment on your case. And the judgment comes down to you. It's a diakrino, a judgment. That's the literal meaning of the term. However, it has to be nuanced based on its usage. And this is where we've gotten into trouble. Now, you need to know that this word occurs more than 20 times in the New Testament. And in only two places is it translated doubting. Nowhere else. You also need to know this. In looking at all of the Greek literature that we have discovered, all the Greek literature, all the manuscripts that we found, 300 years before the New Testament, all the examples that we found, we did not find one example of this word ever translated doubting. Not one. 200 years after the New Testament was written, in all of the Greek literature that we found, there is not one biblical or secular example of this word ever being translated doubting. Not one. It's only translated doubting in two places in the New Testament, Matthew 21 and James chapter 1. Now, That in and of itself is not conclusive, but it's powerful reason to think that somebody made a little mistake here. This is not the intended meaning. That is not what the author was trying to communicate. And the reason I am 100% absolutely indefatigably convinced that I'm right is because of James chapter 1. So turn to James chapter 1. Verse 6, James chapter 1, verse 6. Because we get more context here, and the context is the key to understanding. James chapter 1, let's start at verse 5 to get a running start. If any of you lack wisdom, and we all do, let him or her ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. With one exception. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thank God for this text. Because it clears up all the problems. His translated doubting here, the question is why? There is a word in the New Testament for doubting. It means to lack confidence in an assertion or something. But this is not what diakrino means. Rather, as you can see in the context, he says, listen, A doubting person is one who One who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, see, that's how I know this is not translated right, because that is not true. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed to and fro by the wind. For that person, the one who doubts, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That is not true. A doubting person can receive from God. The Bible has multiple examples. In fact, in one of the only places in the New Testament where the real word for doubting is used, one day Peter, minding his own business, playing with a boat, Jesus' storm comes up and Jesus starts walking out on the water, and Peter sees Jesus coming and he says, Lord, can I come out there? Yeah, come on. He gets out there and he says, you know what? This really wasn't a good idea. And the Bible says he starts to sink and he said, he cries out, Lord, help me. Well, now he had to have some faith to even ask God to help him, number one. But number two, once Jesus grabbed his hand and got him back in the boat, Jesus asked him a question. Why did you doubt? If he was doubting, and the Bible says God will not give help to anybody who's doubting, then why did Jesus help Peter back in the boat? Peter should have been drowned, and that should be a big plaque somewhere on that sea saying, Peter drowned here. That great doubter went down. Right here. God came one day and told Sarah, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Bible says she laughed. I'm 90 years old. Having babies don't go with 90. She doubted. She couldn't believe that. God came to Moses one day and said, Moses, I'm going to send you and deliver the people from Egypt. But Moses says, I doubt it. I was hooking them up the last time I left there. I'm not about to go back down there. Those people are trying to kill me. There are multiple. I can give you almost a page of examples in the Bible where people doubted, didn't believe, were not confident of God's power and ability, and yet God did work with them. That's how I know this text is not translated correctly. There's another reason that I know this is not the case. In James chapter 2, verse 1, please. James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, you see the word no partiality? It's the same Greek word translated no doubting in verse 6. It's the exact same word. So it's translated no doubting in verse 6, but it's translated no partiality in verse 1 of chapter 2. So why the difference? It's because this word actually is getting closer to the right idea in the word no partiality. Don't show partiality. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a two-faced person. Don't be a fence hopper. Don't be a flip-flopper. Don't be wishy-washy. That's what the word actually means. You see, it's hard to get the right English concept to give us the notion of what this word is saying. A person who shows partiality is a person who likes this person, but he doesn't like this person. He's kind of okay on this, but he's not okay on that. He's wishy-washy, back and forth. Yeah, you never know, two-faced, never know what you're going to get out of the box with him. The reason I know that to be true is because in the book of James, he uses five illustrations of this. The first one he uses, he says he's double-minded. He's a man with two minds, and you never know which one you're going to get. He said he's like a man with a boat on the sea. He's up and down, driven by the waves. First he's up and then he's down. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. We are too flimsy. We have no consistency in our lives. That's why you're not getting the work of God in your life. You're too flimsy. God will not trust you with his word and his work Because you're proving that you're too flimsy. That's why you're not seeing miracles. That's why you don't see me doing miracles. I spent all my life thinking I was somebody, only to find out I was nothing because I'm not consistent. Just depends on how I feel when I get up in the morning, whether I'm going to be holy or not. Slept in the same bed, the same number of hours, but some mornings, unholy, wake up. Some other morning, wake up holy. Why? Why do you do that? Say, well, he got up on the wrong side of the bed. What side is there other than the one you get up on every day? God will not trust you. Listen, every day of your life, you're proving to God he can't trust you. It is only the people that trust. I guarantee you, you go back through the Bible and you see people who have done the supernatural works of God. They were people that had God had proven that he could trust them with his power. God is not mad at you. God is not sitting there saying, ooh, that TBC, you know, let's not give them nothing, that bunch. No, he wants to. He's looking to. He loves to. But he's not going to do it until you demonstrate some consistency in your life. And some of you, now listen, I'm not here to judge you and I'm not here to criticize you. I would never do that publicly, openly to your face. But, you know, just like me, I mean, God, I prove to God every day he can't trust me with food. He can't trust you. You eat too much. He can't trust you. He can't even give you a good meal. You eat too much. He can't trust you with money. He gives you money. What's the matter? You want to go buy toys. You want to go buy stuff. Oh, 50 pairs of shoes. Why do you need 50 pairs of shoes? Well, I got 50 different dresses. That's why. But my wife said, you can't wear black with brown. You can't wear that with that crushed velvet. Okay, I got it. Fine, I got it. Okay, fine. Fashion conscience. I mean, there's so many things we do every day that tells God, you know what? Can't trust him. If I gave him the money, he wouldn't glorify me. He'd spend it on himself, and he'd get to where he wouldn't think he would need me. This is what we've done as Americans. God gave us unfathomable wealth. What did we do with it? We squandered it on ourselves. God said, you know what? I can't trust you. If God wanted you to walk into a hospital and lay your hands on a person that's sick and raise them up, he can't trust you. You know why? Because you'd run out of there saying, look at me. Boy, aren't I something. And the next thing you do, you'd have a booth down at 45th and Divine healing for a profit. This is exactly what we do. God says, you know what? I can't trust you. Instead of bringing glory to me, you start bringing it to yourself. You start engaging in all kind of nonsense because you're not firmly rooted yet in the concept or idea that is me working through you. I see this in my own life. It broke my heart. It really did. I just sat there weeping as I realized what this text was saying, and I finally got it to why it frustrates me so that I can't get God to let me in on a little of his divine inner working in the kingdom. I don't just want to be a preacher of the word. I want to be a person that can walk into a situation and bring it back to harmony and clarity. The only way it will happen is that you've got to be consistent in your fellowship of Christ. Can't get mad and blow up every time your wife come in and disturb you when you thought you were supposed to be having your quiet time. You can't get mad and holler and start cussing and fighting every time your child that you bore that got your DNA in their genes acting just like you did when you were that age and you get mad cussing out. All the children said, well, he knows my mom. He knows my mom. No. Telling you people, you got to work on that consistency in your life. This is why we have one another. But we really cannot exhort one another on to consistency. Because if somebody walk up to you and say, hey, brother, you know what? I saw that and that boy, you know what? You need to tighten up on that. Who are you? And we've been hurt so many times that we're not going to do it. We just leave you alone. We see it. We know what the problem is. We see it. It's clear. It's big as day. But we don't have permission to speak into your life because you'll get mad and start ranting and raving and leave the church and go tell everybody else in the community what a bad church that is over there. Inconsistency. It is the malady of our age, is that we're so inconsistent in how we follow Christ. We are wishy-washy. We are flip-floppers. Listen, I am so convinced of this until I feel the need to warn everybody I meet. I am totally convinced that we as a country are getting ready to go through a serious time. I'm not a prophet. I just have common sense. You cannot keep living the way you can't keep thumbing your nose up to God. You can't keep doing evil like we're doing. You can't just keep doing like we are as a nation without somebody's calling time. And everything that we need in order to do that is in place. Everything has gotten in place. It just kind of slowly kind of walked its way right into place where now it just can fall flat on its face. And I'm totally convinced that most Christians will go to pieces, won't know what to do, will be running around. Churches will be packed to the gills. People will be in there that want to listen all day to try to find an answer or hope so we can get out of the mess that we're in. Just like it happened at 9/11. Churches were so packed they almost had to go to double services. Everybody's scared. Everybody wants and most of them are Christian. He says, listen, friend, you got to stop being a flip-flopper. You got to stop being two-faced. You got to decide for the Lord. I think, listen, how can you say that you trust in God to go to heaven when you die and you're sitting there worried to death about 54 cents of a light bill? How can you say, I believe in God, and you're sitting there worried about, I don't know what I'm going to eat today. I go down and get some food stamps. What? God done already told y'all. Listen, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. God got you covered. He's not going to allow you to run naked in the street. It's too embarrassing for you, too embarrassing for God. I ain't nothing to you. Here you are still worried. I don't know what I'm going to do. That's because God told you he didn't want to worry about what's going to do. You need to just chill out. Shut down. Shut up. This is going to be good. I don't know what God's going to do, but he promised, boy, I'm waiting. This is going to be good. Just wait and see. 27th day of October, I was sitting at a red light minding my own business. I had an air compressor that I had bought at Walmart, and I needed to take it back, and it kept falling off the seat. And so I was at a red light, and I was trying to get it situated so that it would sit on that seat and be nice like it was supposed to. And while I'm waiting for the red light to change, all of a sudden, my car is hit. Wham! It knocked my car into the car in front of me. That car then hit the car that was in front of it. My car recoiled. It hit that car so hard, and it was squished like an accordion. My seat broke, and I was pushed into the steering wheel. The bag deployed, knocked me back, broke the seat, and I was laying there disoriented because it happened so fast I wasn't wearing my seatbelt. I was only 2 miles from my house. A guy ought to be safe 2 miles from his house. Wear your seatbelt. Although I believe that if I had been wearing mine, I'd have been killed. I really do. And I believe if I had been paying attention, I would have been killed because I would have tried to brace myself to keep myself from being thrown. But because I wasn't paying attention, I was just kind of like a rag, and I kind of went with it. And it I think it really did save my life. I believe that till I die, until someone showed me differently. A lady got me out of the car and kept me get over on the ground. I don't know who she was. Never saw her. I don't know who she was. But it did. Now, I have always believed that if I came into a problem situation, that I was going to be able to deal with it by speaking to it. No, that's why I'm not afraid to fly. Because I believe if something happened to that plane up there, it's not going to crash because I'm going to be able to say no, no. In the name of Jesus, float. Now, see, I believe that. Say, well, you stupid. I don't care. I always believed that if I came into a situation, if I walked into a place that was being robbed, that I was going to be able to say, you know what? This is not right. In the name of Jesus, no. I mean, a guy will probably, I don't know. I just always believed that I would be able to speak into a situation in the authority of Christ because I have his authority in my life. But what do you do when someone sneak up behind you? Hit you at a red light. Guy's drunk driver going 55 miles an hour on a street of 35. Hits my car and could have killed me. And he's just wondering what happened. it made me mad. I believe that you need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that you need to be prayed up and you need to be faithed up. In the sense that you've got to have some reserve account. Because you never know what's going to happen, and you never know when you're going to be confronted with a situation or circumstance which is going to be utterly beyond your control, and it's only because you're standing in that power of Jesus Christ, and you have the full confidence of his word, and you have the lifestyle that you have lived in such a way that you absolutely, unequivocally cannot, will not go to pieces. You know yourself. See, you know yourself better than anybody. Let me ask you a question. If something happened right now, I mean something crazy, how would you handle it? Would you get nervous, go to shaking, and just go to pieces? Just start crying and weeping and wailing? Your husband would have to grab you and hold you and try to assure you, or you'd have to grab him and hold him and assure him? I mean, what would happen? I would expect these little kids. I would expect the kids to start hollering and running. But I would expect you fake people to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Yeah, this is not going to get out of control. My God is able, and he is sufficiently able to do superly abundantly more than I can ask or think. And I'm going to ask for a whole lot right now and know that he can go beyond that. So I ain't going to pieces here. See, that, I believe, is how you live, and you've got to get to that point. I believe with all my heart, I will believe it until I die or until somebody show me something different. That if you begin to move in the arena of consistently, stop fussing and complaining and stop being afraid and winning and friending and being up today and down tomorrow and start walking a secure line in the fellowship of Christ, that you will see God's working in your life in a supernaturally dynamic way. Because that's what it says. And you just got to start doing it. It is my goal before I die. I'm determined before I die to see it in my own life. See, I have no excuse. I know what it says. I challenge you to do the same. There are some people that need you. Now, I can't make God do nothing, but I can sure ask. See, I'm just wondering why you won't even ask. And when you do ask, you ask so weak. There are some people who need you. I was looking in this bulletin. I've never seen so many people with cancer in your bulletin. Those people need some hope. Are you telling me that as Christians, all we got is chemo and radiation? Is that all we got? Are we just like the world? If they cure us, fine. If they don't, we're dead. Is that the best we can do as men and women of God? I will not believe it. I don't accept it, and I never will. You have not because you ask not, and when you do ask, you're always asking for the wrong reason. We need the consistency of our walk. Father, I pray today. There are people sitting in this sanctuary right now who are in pretty bad shape. They need some help. They don't know where to go or what to do. There are family and friends that are in tough spots, and they don't have any confidence that anybody can do anything other than, hey, pray for me, with no confidence that those prayers will be answered. It's been so long since we could see with our own eyes a monumental move of God that I believe we've lost confidence that it can even happen. I pray, Father, for your people. Pray for TBC, every church that's worshiping on this day, that somehow, as the people of God, we would recover, discover, and reconnect with this awesome God that we serve, who is powerful beyond description. Father, how can we be connected with you and have so little power in our lives? Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, people of God. Have a great day.